The first reading for today comes from Psalm 100. That is all of Psalm 100. You can find the reading on page 552 of the Old Testament in the Red Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. He is what made us. We are his. We are his people, and he and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Listen and hear the word of God as found in Psalms chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. I
call
upon you, for you will answer me.
Answer,
O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words.
Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand.
Guard me as the apple of thy eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And now the word of God is found in Psalms chapter 57, verses 9 through 11.
I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples.
I will sing praises to you among the nations.
For your steadfast love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds.
O Savior of those who seek refuge,
I call upon you.
For your steadfast love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds.
Answer me. Hear me. Hide me in the shadow of your wings.
Guard me as the apple of your eye.
O God, above the heavens, be exalted.
Let your glory be over all the earth.
What a great Sunday it is to be able to hear great music and also hear scripture read to us again and again in different ways. You know, one of my most vivid memories of my life as a teenager was when I turned 17. We were living in New Jersey, and in Jersey, I don't know if it's still the case, but back then you couldn't get your license until you were 17. And that day, I got my driver's license, and the next day, we headed out for a cross-country trip from Atlantic City, New Jersey, where we lived in Bettner, down to Tegucigalpa, Honduras. We drove. It was my dad and two of my brothers and I, and we made it there, and my oldest brother, David, was working at Comisión Cristiano de Desarrollo, which is Christian Commission on Development, and he worked there for a number of years, and when we got there, we spent 2 months that entire summer working in places that I never imagined existed. I know many of you have been to Honduras, and I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. But it was the first time in my life that I actually saw poverty firsthand with children with distended bellies, and we went to a village called La Esperanza, which means the hope. It was anything but hopeful when you went there. It was incredibly, you don't say third world anymore, but you say it was incredibly two-third, two-thirds world. I guess that's the correct way to say that. But it was something else, though. And when we drove to La Esperanza, which was absolutely destitute, we then walked for an hour and a half into another village that I probably had a name, but I never caught it. And we walked through the jungles, and once we got there, the villagers came and greeted us with freshly milked goat's milk, still warm, still hairy. What do you say? You don't say freshly squeezed, even though it was. Anyway, with warm goat's milk that was still hairy, and it wasn't something that I enjoy. But you had to drink it. You had no choice. And so we drank it, and they split up all the boys, my dad and my three brothers and I, into different groups, and I went off. My task was to go gather the sugar cane that had been cut. And I went with another 13, 14-year-old girl who was from that village, and we went, and I'm a 17-year-old guy who, you know, plays three varsity sports. So I went and picked up 10 canes and slung it on my shoulder, showing her, you know, she was kind of cute too, and showing her that, you know, I can do this. I'm good at this. And I made my way stumbling along, and I watched as she quietly picked up and had at least 15 or 20 on her head and just made her way, and I was dropping mine everywhere. But what amazed me the most, besides the fact that I was terribly embarrassed, was as she was walking in her destitute state, I guess you could say, she was humming and she was singing. And as she was singing, and I knew Spanish, as she was singing, I could hear the words that she repeated over and over again, and they were, "Gracias a Dios," which is "thanks be to God." I thought, how in the world can she, in her state, give thanks to God? But then and there, after a couple trips, I was exhausted. So my oldest brother had pity on me and sent me to work on the roof of her house. Her father was up there on the roof, and he was dressed in rags. And as we started working on the roof, it started to rain, and he started to cough. And I could have sworn it sounded like someone who had tuberculosis. And he really seemed like he was with one foot in the grave. And we worked and laid the tiles one on top of the other. And as we worked in that place, he also started humming. And he also started singing. And you know the words that he was singing was also, "Gracias a Dios." Thanks be to God. And now, I didn't know Jesus at that time. I didn't have a personal relationship with him. But what I did decide that Sunday, it was such a transformative moment in my life. I decided that Sunday that I wanted to live my life out of thanksgiving. And it kind of set the stage for my conversion later on that year, which then became a desire and a dedication to live my life out of thanksgiving and giving thanks to God. No matter what I was going through, because I knew whatever I was going through could in no way compare to what they are facing. And even in the face of their despair, which they may not have seen as despair, they were still able to say, "Thanks be to God." Brothers and sisters, this is a full Sunday. It's also Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of our liturgical calendar, a time when we lift up in our scripture, and that's what we're going to see in our second scripture. The first scripture is probably the most traditional, the best known Thanksgiving psalm in all of scripture. The second scripture is a little more, I don't want to say random, but a little more difficult to make the connections and to connect the dots. But it is a scripture that talks about Jesus being the King. Jesus being the King. So let's see exactly what that means, especially in relationship to us living our lives as lives built out of thanksgiving. Let's read together. Matthew, it's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And if you're following along from week to week, you'll notice that this is the parable that follows last week's parable that we read, the talent parable. That's just the way it worked out. It wasn't actually by design. I mean, by some design it probably was, but not mine. Matthew chapter 25, rather, verses 31 through 46. Listen now to God's word to you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Well, then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" Because we had no idea that that's what you required. I added that part. I hope you're following along. I should have seen a lot of heads snap up at that point. And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Well, then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will also answer, "Lord, but when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then the Lord will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this past week, I went with a young adult, I love that name, the young adult Sunday school class, and we served at Water Street. So I guess, according to this parable, I'm covered. I should be good to go. And there are other four of us, or five of us who were there, you guys are fine too. So we have our ticket stamped or punched to make it into the kingdom of God. That is, after all, why we go to Water Street, isn't it? It's just so that we can inherit eternal life. And we know that that's the only way that we can do it. One of my best friends, that I was being facetious at that time. One of my best friends in college after basketball practice, and we would always go at it back and forth. He's Jewish, I'm Christian, and even to this day, he served in the Obama administration a couple of years ago, and even to this day when we exchange emails back and forth, you have to be there and you have to know our friendship to understand this. I'm probably going to get myself into trouble when I say this, but I always end my emails with "Christians are better than Jews," and he always ends his email with "Jews are better than Christians," and we would have this dialogue going back and forth. But one day he kind of embarrassed me. It was after basketball practice. We went to undergraduate together, and then he actually went to Princeton the same time I did for graduate school. And one day after basketball practice at Swarthmore, he approached me and he said, loud enough for everyone to hear, he said, "Bob, so since I'm Jewish, am I going to go to heaven?" That was his question. And it's not the type of question that you would think would come up in a locker room, in college at least. And the question was basically, the fundamental root of the question was, listen, what makes you any better than I am? And why do you get to go to heaven? And why am I left out? And he's a great guy. He's probably one of the most humanitarian, altruistic person I know. The answer that I gave was probably a bad answer, but it's the only one I knew. And I said, Michael, you know, I don't make that decision. I know that Scripture tells me that the only way to heaven is through Christ our Lord. And I know my responsibility is that because my life has been so transformed and changed by the presence of Christ in my life, that I would be selfish if I didn't share that with others. And I share that just because I love Christ, not because I'm afraid you're going to hell. And I don't make that decision. How was that? Was that okay? Was that an okay answer? And that has stuck. And he, every time he sees me, he still asks me that same question. But behind that question is basically the presupposition that, you know, it isn't fair, our understanding of who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. This parable that we read has all to do about that. Because if you think about the fairness that the world understands, it's a fairness that is very, very different from what Scripture relates. Think about that. We're used to a system of incentives. And this is true at work. This is true in relationships. This is true in everything that we do. If we do something good, then we are rewarded. If we do something bad, or if we disobey, then we will be punished. It's a simple carrot and stick approach. It's a simple system that we assume that the whole world runs on. It's fair. And that's how we define what is fair and what isn't. But guess what? God doesn't work according to that system. And that's one of the reasons why my sermon title is God Isn't Fair. And we should say, praise God, that he isn't fair. Because we find that in life, good people don't have all the good things, and bad people have nothing. In fact, Jesus states in Matthew chapter 5:45, that God makes his sun rise on both the evil and the good. God makes the rain on, or sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And for those of us who want fairness in this life, we need to be reminded that we all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. So if God were to be fair, he would not give us salvation. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God's grace is the great equalizing factor that allows us to say, thank you, God, for not being fair. There's no hierarchy of who sinned less or who sinned more. Not a single one of us should try to presuppose who's in or who's out. Do you remember what Satan asks God in Job? He says, do you really think anyone would serve you for nothing? Do you think there are people in this world, Satan says to God, do you think there are people in this world that if you told them, listen, if you serve me, that's great, but you don't get anything for it, do you think they would still serve you? I think that's a question for us as well. If we didn't know that our Christian faith led to eternal life, would we still have faith? Would we still serve God? Would we still come to church on Sunday? Would we still do all the things that we do in the name of Christ if we didn't think there was a reward? Since when has it been enough for anyone just to know that they're serving their Creator in this life and there's no justifiable reward? That's what Satan says. One of the markings of this parable, if you look at the parable again in chapter 26, did you notice, and that's what I added as well in the reading, did you notice that both the righteous and the unrighteous had no idea what was expected of them? had no idea that their actions were actually going to have an impact upon the final judgment. And my guess is that if the goat knew that serving at Water Street actually had an impact upon what happened at the end of his life, he probably would have gone a few more times. But that's not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is not that we are saved through our works, and as Protestants we should kind of be standing on edge thinking, no, that's not what we believe. The point of the parable is what the righteous does. He serves his neighbor. He serves God out of a natural thanksgiving, what comes naturally to him, not because he's going to get a reward at the end. And that's my prayer for each one of us, especially this Sunday before Thanksgiving, is that each one of our lives would be infused with this sense of thanksgiving that doesn't come about as a result of expecting something in return, but rather because of what God has done for us, we're going to reciprocate just because we want to and not because we have to. You know, it's interesting in this parable, and I didn't know whether I should include this or not because I don't think it relates to my sermon at all. But in Palestine, it was customary to have the sheep and the goats graze together. In the evening, the shepherds would then bring them all, and they would literally separate them. Did you know the goats have to stay inside, and the sheep prefer to stay outside? The goats have to stay inside because they have to keep warm. So the goats are much more fragile and tender and are much higher maintenance than the sheep. And yet the sheep are much more valuable. I think that relates. If we don't know our Savior, we're going to be a lot higher maintenance because we're always looking, what do I have to do in order to please God? What can I do now in order to get a leg up on where I'm eventually going to end up being? So I have to do this. I have to serve in this way. Where the sheep live their lives freely and without chains because they know that what they do is a natural response of their thanksgiving to God. Fortunately, Psalm 100 tells us that we are sheep. We are his people. It doesn't mean our life is going to be easy. We may be sleeping outside periodically, but it does mean that we are under his protective care. The Romans on their idols used to engrave the saying, do ut dest. How many Latin scholars here today? Who knows what do ut dest means? Those of you who are shaking your head, no, I won't call on you, but if you're... it means, I give... in order that you, meaning the idol, may give. So I give to you, idol, and I sacrifice to you, expecting something in return. And how much of our faith in our life is built around this very same idea of God? That if we serve God, then in some way God should also serve me, right? That's fair. Lord, before I commit, what is in it for me? But Scripture tells us that God doesn't give us according to what we deserve, but rather according to his generosity and his compassion. Wow, that isn't fair. We should all be breathing a sigh of relief because if God did give according to what we deserve, we would all be in trouble. Now, some of us, I know, have served God for quite a number of years. I know there are a number of 50-plus year members here today. And I know in the Broncoma family, my mom's side, Elder Brewster from the Mayflower, was the spiritual leader of the Mayflower. My mom's family can record all the way back, and there have been pastors and pastors all the way back to him. And my dad's family, same thing, Presbyterian or Reformed pastors all the way back, and professors and seminaries, and I should have a special place. The Broncomas should have a special place in heaven. Those of you who have worked for 50 years in heaven
should have a special place, right? And we deserve something more than, you know, that neighbor who burns his trash in their yard and doesn't serve others and doesn't know God. But at the last minute, okay, out of desperation gave his life to God. Certainly he doesn't deserve the same exact place I do. That's not fair. This parable tells us that Judgment Day is going to be a surprise for all of us. And woe is me, if when we get there, we're angry because of who's standing next to us. And we're disappointed because we don't have a special place. And what this parable reminds us, and what we ought to be thankful for, is we don't have a free pass. As if the sacrifice of our Savior isn't enough. And as Scripture states, for whom much is forgiven, much love will be present. You know, Psalm 100 reminds us over and over again of the reason why we ought to count our blessings. And verse 5 is my favorite part of the psalm. If you look at Psalm 100, you'll see verse 5 tells us that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. In the modern day, and I prepped you all about 2 or 3 months ago, in the modern day, we simply have to say, God is good. Oh, you missed it. You missed it. Verse 5 of Psalm 100, in the modern day, all we have to say is God is good all the time. God is good. All right, I'm going to keep doing this every few months until you get it. So what we say is God is good. You respond all the time. Then I say all the time, and you say God is good. So verse 5, thank you, Ed. Verse 5 in Psalm 100, it tells us very simply that God is good all the time. This week I visited the preschool class and talked to them about Thanksgiving. Did you know we have a preschool class? I mean, it is First Presbyterian Preschool. It's called New Beginnings or Great Beginnings or Thankful Beginnings. It's beginning something. And we talked about Thanksgiving. It's a great preschool, by the way, and we are full, and we have a waiting list in all the classes. If you have kids of that age, keep them in mind next year. And at the end of the time that I shared with them, we went around the room and we talked about, and I asked them, tell me one thing for which you're thankful. And they all went around the room once, and I couldn't get them to stop telling me about the many, many things that they were thankful for. And I thought, this was perfect. That's where we ought to find ourselves, not being able to stop to count and talk about the things for which we're thankful. They talked about their moms and dads, their brothers and sisters, their pets, pizza. And it went on and on and on, and it was beautiful. And I know some of us this year, as we face a deep recession, as we are in the midst of a terrible scandal, as some of us are in relationships that are about to break, or we don't know where to go, or some of us have faced a year where our health has been terrible and we don't know what the future holds for us, it's difficult for us to be thankful. And we don't know where to start in thanking God, because that is so front and center in our minds and in our hearts. So let me try to help you. I am so thankful for this First Presbyterian family, and for the way that you have received us and welcomed us, and for the future that I know that we have together. I am so thankful for the 50-year-plus members. In fact, I'm so thankful I want them to stand if they're here present. If you've been a member of First, and you know who you are, if you've been a member of First Presbyterian for 50 years or more, if you could please stand. Wow. Let's give them a hand. Praise God. Okay, Joe, you can sit down now. Thank you. Thank you. We are so thankful for all of you. I am also very, very thankful for the 10 kids who are going through confirmation class this year. I'm going to embarrass them today by, and I think there's only two of them here today. I'm going to ask the 10 confirmation kids to stand if they would, whoever's here. Yeah, Rachel and Olivia. Okay. All right. You don't get it. Okay, that's definitely. There are 8 others out there somewhere as well. I am thankful for people getting carried away with their multiplying of talents. With the Advent evening that we are going to be having soon, with the photos that you can have done for you, with the, and since I have the pulpit, with the Leo's wings, which the Bronchomas, Petroconuses, and Davises are going to be reproducing, and if you want an order, let me know. But I'm thankful for how all of that has gathered our church together in a wonderful way. I'm thankful for my family, for all of my girls, and for the 20 Bronchomas who are going to be descending on Strasbourg the day after Thanksgiving. It will never be the same. It will never, ever be the same. You have no idea. But most of all, I'm thankful for my Savior, Jesus Christ, because without him, where would I be? Without him, where would I be? And I think that when we hear that God is not fair, we should all say, gracias a Dios. Amen. Almighty God, we do thank you that you're not fair. And we thank you that you have embraced us and that you have claimed us as your sheep and that you love us and that you judge us according to your grace and according to your everlasting love. Don't ever let us limit that. And we ask you now that you will continue to give us hearts of thanksgiving so that all that we do and all that we say is a result of that thanksgiving. For we pray this in Jesus' loving name. Amen.